Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again. Welcome to the Realtree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word as we continue our study of Matthew's Gospel. I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This morning we'll be considering verses 33 through 37 of Matthew chapter 5. Last week in our text, we dealt with a very delicate issue, one that's not very enjoyable to address, yet one that has affected to some degree or another nearly everyone at one time or another, the issue of when divorce is biblically justified. Divorce is rampant in our culture today, and with people divorcing at a rate somewhere between 40 and 60%, according to what study you look at. In first century Palestine, it was likely fairly bad as well, due to the fact that the scribes and Pharisees had interpreted the law of Moses to say that a man was commanded to divorce his wife if she was found to be displeasing to him in any way. Even something as small as burning a meal could be grounds for divorce. Our Lord lined all that out in our passage last week. He gives one and only one biblical justification for divorce, that is, infidelity. However, when we examine all of Scripture, as we always should, we also find that the Lord allows for another situation where divorce is biblically justified. The Apostle Paul tells us that in the case of abandonment, especially due to your faith, and that if your spouse leaves you because of your faith in Christ, you're justified in divorcing him or her. Now, that's not to say that God desires that you get a divorce, okay? Not at all. Malachi tells us that God hates divorce. However, God will allow for divorce in these two instances. Like I said last week, each and every instance needs to be looked at through the prism of Scripture and covered in prayer. There's not a one-size-fits-all solution to the problem of divorce. It's not black and white, other than the fact that God hates it and that it should be avoided if there's any way possible. I also want to remind you that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. You're not condemned to hell if you've been divorced or even were the cause of a divorce. Also, although marriage is God's creation and His institution, meaning that it's just as serious for non-believers as it is for believers, if you were divorced before conversion, you are now a new creation in Christ. After conversion, those past sins have been forgiven you. All of that to say that the purpose or the point of last week's section on divorce is to show the seriousness of marriage in God's eyes. It's a very serious subject. We are not free to reinvent marriage, and neither are we free to enter in and out of marriage at will, as the scribes and Pharisees had been teaching. This week, our text, the passage flows nicely out of our text from last week. And I want to remind you of where it began and what our Lord is expounding on by reminding you of verse 20. We have that on the overhead, verse 20 of this chapter, where our Lord says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The righteousness that is needed to enter into the kingdom of heaven must be greater than the righteousness of those who were perceived to be the most righteous in the land. Our Lord has systematically tore down and wrecked the false righteousness and false teachings of these religious leaders from the moment He began this sermon. And today is no exception. Let's go now to our text. Would you stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God? Beginning in verse 33, our Lord says, "And again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning. As we begin to dig into this passage, Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand this. God, help us to apply it to our lives, that we might leave here this morning convicted, leave here with the intention of serving you, of letting our yes be yes and our no be no. God, that we might represent you rightly to the world around us. God, help us to go from this place with what we learn and to reach out to those around us. Help us to share the gospel with those who are perishing. And Lord, as always, we pray for those who may be here or listening online that don't know you, that today might be the day that you would draw them into your kingdom. God, we praise you and give you the glory as always, and pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Sadly, in our culture today, truth is mostly a thing of the past. In higher education, a postmodern mentality exists where the phrase, "all truth is relative," is the motto. They believe that what's true for you may not be true for me, as long as all the supposed truth that we're talking about is centered and rooted in liberal thought. It's okay. But if the truth being proclaimed is rooted in biblical Christianity or even conservative thought, then that's surely a lie, as far as they're concerned. So even within their own framework, they're so inconsistent that it should be hard for a logical person to take them serious at any level of postmodern thought. But even outside of higher education, truth is largely a thing of the past. Our leaders are so untrustworthy that it's very easy to tell when they're lying. You can just look and see if their lips are moving. If their lips are moving, they're generally lying to you. But even further than that, most everyone is suspect, are they not? Sadly, that's how scarce truth is in our culture today. Everyone lies to get ahead. Everyone from business people to clerks, salesmen, lawyers — that should be a given that lawyers lie — doctors, tradesmen, teachers, writers, politicians, of course, and sadly, even many, if not most, preachers are guilty of consistently telling lies. I want you to see what Dr. MacArthur says. He says, "Our whole society is largely built on a network of fabrication of manufactured truth. We shade the truth. We cheat. We exaggerate. We misrepresent income tax deductions. We make promises we have no intention of keeping. We make up excuses and betray confidences, all as a matter of normal, everyday living." Dr. MacArthur hits it on the head, doesn't he, as usual. I've gotten to the point that I believe almost nothing that I see on TV or the computer. I automatically assume that it is, at the very best, only partially true. But sadly, a society cannot continue to exist when there is no truth. We can see that there can be no true justice if truth is never sought out. Even though the court requires the witness to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, it is still rare that that really happens. But without it, there can be no true justice. Even within a criminal organization, truth is necessary to operate, and they know it, and they demand it. The great Roman orator Cicero said, "Truth is the highest thing a man may experience." Daniel Webster said, "There is nothing as powerful as truth, and often nothing as strange." It is to this issue that our Lord now turns his attention. Let's go now to the text. Take a look at verse 33. Our Lord says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" I want you to notice again this week the structure of verse 33. It's the same as verses 21, 27, and 31 as he's made his way down through this. Our Lord is again referring to what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. There's not an Old Testament passage that has these exact words. However, what our Lord is doing here is giving a composite of a few verses where the scribes and Pharisees were getting their teachings from. And let's look at them. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Numbers 30, verse 2 says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And Deuteronomy 23:21 says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you." So as you can see, Yahweh God did not forbid making a vow. He made vows himself, as well as many of the Old Testament and New Testament saints. To make a vow or swear an oath using someone or something greater than the person making the oath was to give greater credibility to the statement the person was making. To use God's name was to call God to be a witness to the truthfulness of the statement and or to avenge it if it happened to be a lie. An oath or a vow was then seen to be absolute truth. That's why in a court of law, they used to have a person place their hand on a Bible. You remember, and they'd swear to tell the truth and would add at the end of this phrase, "So help me God." Remember that? I don't know if they still do that anymore. The God of the Bible was being invoked to witness the truthfulness of the statement that was about to be given. Obviously, this means almost nothing today. God provided proper oath giving or vowing in his name to accommodate sinful human nature that is prone to lying and deceit, and they'll use it to get ahead and stay out of trouble. As you can well imagine, the scribes and Pharisees had completely twisted it around to suit their own wants, needs, and desires. They had developed a system where oaths and vows were thrown around for virtually everything. It became so commonplace that no one even took them seriously. Rather than thinking a person was telling the absolute truth, vows and oaths created skepticism and doubt toward whatever a person was saying. And that's true today, is it not? Anytime I hear someone say, "I swear," I'm a bit skeptical. But to take it even further, the religious leaders had developed a system where you could swear by virtually anything and it was okay. But if you swore by the Lord, then you were required to keep your vow. Look back at Leviticus 19:12. Look what it says. "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So they took this to mean that as long as they didn't use Yahweh's name to tell their lie and make their vows, they were free to break them at will. It wasn't binding. They were free to use oaths and vows to manipulate people and to get what they wanted, whether the truth was present in the statement or not, as long as they didn't use Yahweh God's name. Let's move on. Take a look at verses 34 through 36 together. Our Lord says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." You see that same structure again? "But I say to you," our Lord speaking with the authority of God again, he is God. But many have taken our Lord's words here to mean that they should never take an oath or a vow of any kind. I believe the Quakers believe that. But that can't be the case due to the fact that saints in both the Testaments and God himself take oaths and make vows. So remember the context that we're in. Remember the context of what's going on. People are making all sorts of vows and swearing oaths, invoking all kinds of things, but as long as they didn't actually invoke the very name of God, they were free to break those oaths and vows at will. So what is our Lord saying here? He's simply saying, don't swear by heaven because God is there. And it belongs to him. He says, don't swear by earth because God is there and it belongs to him. Don't swear by Jerusalem because God is there also and that belongs to him as well. And don't even swear by your own head because God is there and you, all of you, even that your hair or the lack thereof, belongs to God. The Jews had taught that the lesser the item or person being invoked in the oath, the lesser the requirement to keep the oath. The Lord Jesus says, not so fast. Yahweh God is everywhere and everything belongs to him. Theologian William Hendrickson notes this in his commentary. Take a look. He says, "We have here in Matthew 5:33 through 37 is the condemnation of the flippant, profane, uncalled for, and often hypocritical oath used in order to make an impression or to spice daily conversation. Over against that evil, Jesus commends simple truthfulness in thought, word, and deed. So no oath taking is less binding than another." The Jews had developed a system of oath taking and vow making that allowed for and even promoted deception. That's what it was about. They had ruled that it was okay as long as the Lord's name wasn't used. The Lord Jesus clearly disagrees, doesn't he? He says that to use anything, even remotely related to God, to promote a falsehood is to dishonor Yahweh God himself. The Jews were much like Christianity today. They separated the holy from what they considered to be the profane. They separated the sacred from the secular. Does that sound familiar? How many today behave one way at church and yet another way at work? How many behave one way when you think God or maybe one of his representatives is present, yet totally another way when you presume to be all alone or with your secular friends or co-workers? So you know, if you haven't figured it out as of yet, there is no time when God is not around. There's no time when God's not around. There's no time when God doesn't know what you're doing, thinking, and have yet to think, even. You cannot escape the presence of God. Not long ago, we worked our way through the book of Jonah. Look what happened to him when he tried to escape God. There are no categories separating church stuff and secular stuff if you're a genuine believer. I want you to see a quote from William Barclay. He says, "Here is a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments in some of which God is involved and in others of which he's not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in church and another kind of language in the shipyard or the factory or the office. There cannot be one kind of conduct in the church and another kind of conduct in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He is everywhere, all through life and in every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in his name, he hears all the words. And there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into any transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God." You cannot escape an all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful God. Everything you say, every promise you make, is as if you were making it in the very throne room of God Almighty. If that doesn't cause you to pause and consider your words, I'm not sure what will. And take a look at our final verse this morning, verse 37. Look what our Lord says. He says, "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Rather than making all of these promises and swearing oaths and making vows, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now that seems really pretty simple, doesn't it? Just don't lie. Don't lie. You see, there's no lie that's not a lie against God. There's no lie that's not a lie against God. Truth doesn't have varying degrees or shades. A half-truth is a whole lie. A little white lie is really a black lie. God expects absolute truthfulness. I think that in our culture today, it's seen as no big deal to lie. As a matter of fact, it's expected. Now, you know for sure when someone in power tells a lie, they simply misspoke, right? Have you heard that? Oh, they misspoke. It drives me nuts. Just call it what it is. 99% of politicians have nothing more than their success and fortune in mind, and they'll say anything to do it, say and do anything to keep it. But even when they're caught in an outright lie, they're simply said to have misspoken. It's incredible. God's standard is absolute truth, and it has always been that way. This isn't something new. Let me show you a few verses to make that point. Psalm 51:6 says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." The pronoun "you" is referring to God. God desires truth in the innermost being. God desires that not only do we tell the truth, but that we desire to tell the truth from the depths of who we are. And he hates lies. Proverbs 6:16-19, "There are six things which, notice, the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty lies, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." Proverbs 12:22, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. And all of those who practice deceit will find their place in the lake of fire." Revelation 21:8. but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So as you can see, God takes this very seriously, doesn't he? He's serious about this. And notice that it doesn't say in that verse in Revelation that only the worst liars, or only some liars, or those who think they have a good reason for lying. It says all liars will find their place in the lake of fire. There's no such thing as a little white lie. I want you to look back at verse 37 for a moment. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Notice the word statement. That translates the Greek word logos. And the basic meaning of that is simply word. Word. So what the Lord Jesus is getting at here is that your everyday speech, your normal way of communicating, is supposed to be truthful. It's supposed to be truthful. There should be no need to qualify it with oaths or vows because it should be taken for granted that it is true. The early church took this to heart. The epistle of James is thought to be one of the first epistles written, and you'll find in James 5:12 very similar words. Take a look. He says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." You know what? We need to take it seriously too. We are a New Testament church that abides by biblical doctrine. And we need to tell the truth in matters, all matters, and be known for telling the truth in all matters. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly says, "We are his people, and a lie which we may tell to a private individual may come between that individual's soul and its salvation to Christ Jesus." We're to be holy because God is holy. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We've got to act like it in all that we say, in all that we think about, and all that we do. Because the world is watching, and more importantly, God is watching. So what do we do with this passage? How can we apply it to our daily lives? I think it's very straightforward. I don't think there's a deep mystical truth hiding in there that we have to dig out with great exegetical skill. As believers, we're to live a life that reflects the God who lives in us. We are the representatives of Christ on this earth while we're here, and we need to live like it. If we can't do something as simple as keeping our word and telling the truth, then we are destined to fail. You need to check your hearts to see if you're truly in the faith. Before I was a believer, I was so good at lying that it was second nature. It was easy for me. I lied about everything, and you couldn't hardly catch me in it, and I'd never admit it if you did. I was a professional liar. Anything and everything that could advance my wants, needs, and desires, I would lie about it if the need arose. And it didn't make any difference what it was. I got so good at lying, in fact, that I actually believed many of my lies. I had created lies to a point where the truth and lies were merged and mingled so tightly that I forgot what was truth and what was reality and what was a lie. When the Lord redeemed me, he immediately changed my desire from always having the need to justify myself and self-preservation to one that wants to honor him. But the habit of lying was so deeply ingrained that sometimes a lie would just come pouring out of my mouth before I even considered what I was saying. And then I would have to repent and I'd have to go back and say, "Ah, man, that wasn't exactly true." And if you do that a couple times, pretty soon your brain starts to engage before your tongue starts flapping. And that stuff comes under control because it's not fun to have to go back and tell somebody you lied to them. I say all that to help you understand that most likely your propensity to lie is not going to vanish overnight. You're going to need to work at it, to strive to be truthful. The Holy Spirit will certainly come alongside of you and help you, but it will take effort. You're going to have to do things that you don't want to do, say things that you don't want to say, simply because you said you would or simply because you refuse to lie. I urge you as you go about your lives to let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say you're going to do something, then do it, no matter what. If you say you're not going to do something, then don't do it. Now, I know things can come up that are extenuating circumstances, but when that happens, be honest about it. Tell the truth. If you have a continuing desire to lie all the time, then you really need to check your heart. Because Jesus clearly says in John's gospel that the devil is the father of all lies. Let's be honest in what we say and do and live lives that God has called us to live. Amen.